Luke 9:12-17, the 40th talk in a series entitled The Gospel of Luke, was presented by Jack Crabtree on July 31, 2005 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed, in whole, for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we're back in the Gospel of Luke. Before we go there, let me just report briefly on my trip. As most of you know, I went to Zambia for 3 weeks to teach at a university called Northrise University, an intriguing project. I come away more excited having seen it close up than I did in leaving. It's basically, at this point, a Ma and Pa organization. Moffat and his wife Doreen basically do most of the teaching and all of the organization and do everything they can at the school. They do have some significant material financial support from Southern California, one church in particular, that makes the whole thing work. But all the manpower comes from Moffat and Doreen, and they work tirelessly. It was incredible. It was an exhausting trip for me. It was an intensive class, two classes back to back. In the morning, Earl Craig taught a course on the Pentateuch, and he taught 3 hours every morning in the Pentateuch. Then we'd take a lunch break and come back, and I would teach 3 hours in the afternoon on the Book of Romans. It had to be really intense for the students. It was a great experience. It was a great experience for me. It was very significant to look at the entirety of the Pentateuch and the entirety of Romans together back to back. I mean, there's so much overlap between the theology of the Pentateuch and as background for Romans. I mean, so to see those side by side in immediate juxtaposition was very clarifying and very helpful. About Friday of the first week, we were getting a little discouraged because we couldn't tell if we were getting through to them. But Friday morning, Earl did a little review of some of the stuff that he was doing in the Pentateuch and was relating it to what we were studying in Romans. And if you believe in anointing, I think he was anointed because it was a very, very, very powerful and clear presentation and discussion. And something clicked. And that was a kind of a watershed event where they really began to see what we were saying and began to track with it. It was very exciting. The language barrier was more than I bargained for. They all speak English, but English is a second language for them. It's one thing to speak English and to get by in life with English. It's another thing to study in English. And I did realize that they were struggling a little bit with my vocabulary and my mode of communication. I didn't have any trouble. They didn't have any trouble understanding my accent, but I had a horrible time understanding their accent. And that was a bit of a barrier. And that was probably the most disappointing aspect of the trip, is that kept me from really relating very intimately with any of them. It was just too hard to communicate. And so they, after a while, kind of stayed away from me, and I stayed away from them. So that was really too bad. But the classroom experience was great. I think we had a significant impact on these 20 men and women's lives. Had a very significant impact on half a dozen of their half a dozen that I'd say tracked very, very well, especially the younger ones. And they were really excited to learn a whole new way of looking at the Bible and a whole new perspective on the message of the Book of Romans. And I hope there'll be tremendous payoffs from that. It was an exhausting trip. I'm too old for that. 12-hour plane ride to London, 12-hour plane ride to Johannesburg, and that's a long time to sit in the plane. Didn't like that. Probably the most significant observation I made, Moffat had told me that I would find this to be the case. I didn't believe him. Moffat told me that if you can teach the Bible and make a compelling case that this is what the Bible says, they'll believe it. And it was really true. I mean, we were rocking their whole world with the stuff that we were saying. This was radical, revolutionary kind of stuff. But we were doing it by going through the argument of the Book of Romans or the argument of the Pentateuch and showing them how, from the text, this is what makes the most sense. And my sense of them was that that was sufficient for them. They don't have that American investment in intellectual cool that we do. So where skepticism, a little dose of skepticism has to be there to be cool enough to be a significant human being. They were very willing to just be simple in their approach to this. What, tell me what the Bible says. That's what I want to believe. That's the way I want to live my life. That's what I want to practice. And that just sounds corny in our culture, I think. But there's nothing corny about it to them. That just makes a whole lot of sense. That's the way they think Christians ought to be. And it was very refreshing. You would hear the same line. I've never heard that before. But in America, if you hear that line, I've never heard that before, it's got the edge of, that can't be true, because I've never heard that before. And with them, it was, I've never heard that before. How come nobody ever told me? And I don't think it was gullibility. I would, you know, being the skeptical American that I am, I thought, you know, you're just gullible. You'll believe what anybody says. But I don't think that's the case. They demonstrated all kinds of willingness to think critically about what the text is, what the truth is, and so on. But there's that element that they have that I wish we could learn, that if the Bible teaches it, that settles it. That was very refreshing and very significant. They didn't have any problem with the sovereignty of God. That seems to be part of their culture, that the culture itself is actually kind of fatalistic. So if there's any problem, they would take the sovereignty of God in a bad direction in terms of supporting their fatalism. But they didn't understand why anybody would not know that God does everything and causes everything and accomplishes everything. No, duh, everybody knows that. So that was interesting as well. All in all, I won't bore you with more and more details, but all in all, it was, I think, a very significant experience, and I hope that more of us can have some input into their lives, because they're just very hungry for it, and I think we could make a significant impact. If any of you are interested in foreign missions, I highly recommend supporting this project. It's the only one I know firsthand, but knowing it firsthand, I have a lot of confidence in the people who are involved, and I think they're doing a great job. Okay, let's look at Luke. We're in chapter 9. And the next section starts with the second half of verse 10, I believe. Chapter 9, verse 10, second half. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. So welcoming them, he began telling them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now the day began to decline, and the 12 came to him and said, "Dismiss the crowd so that they might go into the villages and fields in the surrounding area and secure lodging and find something to eat, for we are in a desolate place here." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy all the food needed for these people." Now there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them recline to eat in groups of about 50 each." So they did so and had them all recline to eat. Then taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up into the heavens and blessed and broke them. Then he kept giving them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied. Then the leftover scraps were gathered up. They had 12 baskets of fragments. Okay, we know from some of the other gospel accounts that Jesus at this point in his ministry is wanting to get away from the crowds, to get a little bit of respite, to get some refreshment. So he's been on the western shore in that area doing miracles and teaching. So he gets in a boat to go to the other side of the lake. Now, according to Matthew, this is associated with his with the report coming to Jesus that John the Baptist has been beheaded. So there may be some melancholy, some grief, some sadness happening here as well, and that he's wanting to get away to grieve. Why is he going to Bethsaida? Some have suggested that if you remember, I guess it was a while ago, but we just had an account a couple paragraphs ago in Luke, that Herod is wanting to see Jesus. Jesus has sent the 12 out, and they are doing all kinds of miracles and casting out unclean spirits, and all kinds of stuff is happening, and it's getting the attention of Herod. So this was a very significant event in the ministry of Jesus in terms of the breadth and the scope of the knowledge of his powers and authority. It's come to the attention of Herod, and Herod freaks. He's a little paranoid because he's just beheaded John the Baptist. And one of the reports that's going abroad is that this is John the Baptist come back, raised from the dead. So Herod, having a guilty conscience, is a little paranoid and wants to see Jesus. It may very well be that the knowledge that Herod wants to get Jesus has gone forth, and it may be that the people are thinking Jesus is seeking to escape Herod, because in going to Bethsaida, he's leaving Herod's territory. The Sea of Galilee, on the west coast, around to the north, and to the southwest, is what we know of as Galilee, and that was Herod was the king of that area at the time. This is the son of Herod the Great. One of the sons of Herod the Great was the king of Galilee. In the southern part of the lake and into the east is Decapolis, which is a set of independent city-states that are Roman and Greek in nature. They're not really Jewish at all. That's a completely Gentile area. And then on the northeast is a territory that is ruled by Herod Philip, another Herodian. It's Herod in Galilee who's the one who beheaded John the Baptist and who's a little paranoid. So it could very well be that the crowds are presuming that Jesus is leaving never to come back. And that may very well be why they follow him to the other side of the lake rather than wait for him to come back as they have at every other time previously in Jesus' ministry. We saw that just a few paragraphs ago, where they were anxiously waiting for Jesus' return from Decapolis. Well, this time, for some reason, they feel compelled to go to where he's going, and they travel by foot around the northern end of the lake to see him on the other side. He goes to a desolate place. How do we reconcile the fact that Luke tells us he's going to Bethsaida, which is a relatively large city? In fact, it's a Roman city built by Herod Philip. It's actually called Bethsaida Julia, named after a daughter of Caesar Augustus. He built this city on the location of an ancient fishing village, but he built up this city that was a Roman city. That's obviously an urban environment, and yet this miracle takes place in what they call a desolate area. But it's not at all uncommon for an area to be named after the city that basically governs the entire area. So there would be a region of desolate suburbs, and you'd call it nonetheless Bethsaida, because Bethsaida is the polis, the city-state, that controls that area and governs that area, and that has to be what Luke means here. So it says, taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida, but the crowds were aware of this and followed him. So welcoming them, he began telling them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. The other accounts talk about them coming from all the cities. It may very well be that by this time in the ministry of Jesus, his little fleet of fishing boats is rather pronounced and obvious and and identifiable. So it could be that from all the villages around the northern shore of the lake, they simply could look out in the lake and see this fleet of fishing boats that they recognized as the Jesus fleet or something, and anticipating where they were going, simply left their villages and cities and made their way over to the other shore in anticipation of him. And some of them actually beat him there, got there before he did, and they were waiting for him. One of the things that's so incredible here is Jesus' response. So welcoming them, he began telling them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. I mean, makes me feel like a sinner, it's to compare myself to Jesus and Jesus' response to situations. He's going to the other side of the lake because he wants to grieve and be refreshed and rest. And part of what he's resting from is just the constant demands of the crowds. He gets to the other side and he finds crowds. And how does he respond to it? You can imagine how you would respond to it. I can't repeat how I would respond to it. And Jesus' response is to welcome them and to simply begin doing all over again what he's been doing for weeks. He welcomes them, begins healing those who need healing, and tells them about the kingdom of God. Each time we've seen Jesus, those are the two components of what he's done. He tells them about the kingdom of God, and he heals. And the healing will be variously described as healing of illnesses, casting out unclean spirits, or whatever. But he's meeting the personal, physical, emotional, psychological needs of the people on the one hand, but he's also explaining the kingdom of God to them. At this point, as best I can determine, at this point, telling them about the kingdom of God is still a very Jewish message at this point. We will see later in the book of Luke where he shifts his attention and it gets to a point where he realizes this Jewish thing ain't going to happen now. And when that happens, he will begin to shift his teaching away from simply the declaration of the kingdom of God in the sense that he means it here, and on to talking about an individual's relationship to God in eternity, their relationship to eternal life. And that's going to be a shift that we're going to see, I believe. But at this point, he has still not made that shift. It's still, the message is, I am the king promised by God to be sent to rule in righteousness over a righteous nation of Jews. That's the kingdom of God that he's anticipating, I think, and that's what he's telling them about. Okay. Now, the day began to decline, he says, and the 12 came to him and said, dismiss the crowd so that they might go into the villages and fields in the surrounding area and secure lodging and find something to eat, for we are in a desolate place here. So they began to see that this is going to get awkward. You've got these vast multitudes who have spontaneously followed Jesus to the other side, so they haven't bothered to make provisions for themselves for either lodging or food. And you've got a great number of them over there without adequate provisions, and they're in a spot where the provisions are not immediately available. Well, the 12 recognize the awkwardness of the situation, the inconvenience of the situation, and they say, Jesus, it's getting late. They're going to need to go take care of their lodging and food. Why don't you dismiss them? But Jesus responds instead, not by dismissing them, but he says, you give them something to eat. Now, it may be tempting for some of us, for some Bible teachers, to see this as, for Jesus to have said this, you give them something to eat, because he wants them to muster up the faith to recognize that God can provide and God will provide and God will do this miracle for them. That seems really unlikely to me, because Jesus has never done anything like that before, I should say God has never done anything like that before in the ministry of Jesus. There have been all kinds of needs that have gone unmet by Jesus, Messiah that he is. He's walked away from sick people. He's walked away from paralyzed people. He's never fed anyone supernaturally before. He's got people supernaturally drunk before, but he's never fed people supernaturally. There's really no precedent for the disciples thinking that, oh, I see, he's going to do his feed the 5,000 trick now. I mean, there's no reason to think that that's what he's going to do. So when he says, you give them something to eat, I think Jesus knows what he intends to do, and he's simply wanting them to get thinking, to get them thinking about the inadequacy of the resources that are available to them. And his way of doing that is to simply say, you give them something to eat. And they do. They respond by assessing their resources, and all they can come up with are 5 loaves and 2 fish. John tells us that those were in the possession of a little boy, a young boy. I don't know how they know this, but one source I read said the 5 barley loaves would have been the meal of a poor person. Something about barley, I guess. I don't know. But this was a poor young boy, perhaps, who had 5 loaves and 2 fish, and that's all the disciples could come up with. And, of course, that's absurd. To feed over 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish is absurd. So he's facing them into the absurdity of their situation. You have no resources to feed them, but I want you to feed them. They tell him that that's all they have, unless they go out and buy some more. One of the other Gospels tells us that one of the disciples says, we only have this much money, and that would have been an inadequate amount to even buy the food to feed all these people. Luke says there were about 5,000 men, and the word for men here is particularly a word for a male. So he's counting the number of male adults, I think, not counting women and children. It's hard to know how many mouths are actually being fed, but there are 5,000 adult males in the group. So Jesus has them recline in groups of 50, I think just for organizational purposes. They bring him the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He looks into the heavens, blesses them, breaks them, and continues to break them and break them and break them until everyone is satisfied, Luke says. Everyone. So this is not just, you know, a communion wafer that he gives to everybody. This is a meal that is supplied to everyone so that they are sated, they are satisfied in having been fed. And at the end of the time, even after everyone has eaten to their satisfaction and they pick up the scraps, there's 12 baskets of fragments left over. So this was a provision in abundance. He looks into the heavens and blesses the food. That had to be simply the cultural practice at the time. To bless the food is not to sprinkle pixie dust on it and make it magical. To bless the food is simply to bless the creator, the provider of the food. And to bless can mean 2 things, either to pronounce a blessing on someone or to praise someone. And I think it's bless in the sense of praise. What you're doing is offering praise for being the provider. Praise to God for being the provider. That's what it means to bless the food. He looks into the heavens, not because that's where God lives, but I think that's a fairly natural human response, is to identify the heavens because of their vastness, because of the unfathomable depths of the heavens, to identify the heavens as the place, the abode of God, a symbol of God, but it's not where God lives. But it's a very understandable practice to look into the heavens and thank God. And then I think it was common practice, as you blessed, to break food as well. But Jesus is not merely breaking it symbolically, but is breaking it in order to ultimately multiply it here. Okay, what about this miracle? This is a bizarre miracle when you think about it. It's not like any of the other miracles that he performs, or very few of them, I should say. On the one hand, here we have a miracle that demonstrates Jesus' authority over nature and the natural laws, rather than his authority over the human body and illness and health and unclean spirits even. Most of Jesus' miracles were the authority over unclean spirits and the health and well-being of the human body. That's where most of them were. A few of them demonstrate his authority over nature. We saw him still the storm a few paragraphs ago. He did turn water into wine. He withers a fig tree later in the gospel account. But those are relatively few and far between. So this miracle belongs to one of those that He's in the minority. It shows his authority over nature. In very few cases did he provide sustenance to people through a miracle. I don't know if you want to count the water to wine in that regard or not, but he did turn the water to wine. And then two times here where he's feeding the 5,000 and a little later where he feeds 4,000, he does so by multiplying bread and fish. But those are the only times where he's provided sustenance in a supernatural way. Probably the most significant characteristic of this miracle is that it doesn't permanently alter the life of the person who's the benefactor of the miracle. They get hungry again. I mean, all you do is satisfy them for one meal's worth. That's all this miracle accomplishes. They're going to get hungry by the next mealtime, and they're going to have to find a lunch or breakfast or whatever sometime. Jesus hasn't solved that problem. When the blind man who hasn't seen all of his life begins to see, he sees to the end of his life. When the lame man who hasn't been able to walk is healed of his lameness, he walks for the rest of his life. I mean, all those other miracles were profound in their benefit and profound in their effect. This miracle is really relatively trivial in its effect, which I think is striking and interesting about this one. Only two miracles that I'm aware of meet the needs of everyone present. It may have been a trivial need that was being met, but it was universal in scope. Everybody in the crowd was a benefactor of the supernatural provision of God through Jesus here. That's not true of any of the other miracles. If you heal a blind person, it's the blind person who's the benefactor of being healed, and their family, perhaps. A lame person, it's the lame person who's the benefactor of the miracle, and perhaps their family. But everyone else is just a spectator. Everyone else just goes, wow, who is this guy? But they are not themselves personally benefiting from the miracle. In this case, every single person in the crowd benefits from it. So you put those two together, and you see here a miracle that is broad and shallow. Trivial in its benefit, but universal in its scope. Unlike the other miracles, which are profound in their benefit, but narrow in their scope, even to the point of an individual sometimes. Well, why? What is he doing? Why did he do this miracle? I think we have to make a distinction between what he intended to be the result among the people and what in fact was the result of this miracle among the people. What actually happened, in fact, is John tells us that the people, after this miracle, wanted to make him king. That is not insignificant. I think that is a very, very telling fact. Here Jesus has been casting out unclean spirits from people, healing blind people, healing lame people, raising people from the dead. He's been doing all kinds of profoundly beneficial things to a group of individuals. And they're thinking, maybe it's John the Baptist come back, or maybe it's Elijah, or maybe it's the other prophet. Never, we'll notice in the next section, never do they even propose the possibility that he's the Christ, according to the report. They're not thinking of him as the Messiah. And no talk of making him king. But have him feed a group of 5,000, and all of a sudden, now we're talking. Now we've got somebody who we want to be king. And I think it's so telling because we're beginning to see the incredible short-sighted worldliness of these people. And I don't mean of these people, I mean of these people, of us. All of us are inclined to want God's purposes to be about me, meeting my needs. It's one thing to see him heal a blind person over there that doesn't benefit me, and I'm impressed by it. That's one thing. But I don't benefit from it. What I want is to benefit from it. I want to be the benefactor of God's authority, of Jesus' authority. I want to be the benefactor of his work. I want to be the benefactor of his messiahship. And until I can see the possibility that I'm going to be the benefactor of his messiahship, it's really ultimately neither here nor there to me. Interesting, impressive, but not vital to me. It has to impact me. Well, I think that is in fact the message that Jesus wanted to send. I think that was his purpose. I think he wanted to send the message through this miracle that the one who believes in me will benefit from me. If you go to the Gospel of John, what we see in the Gospel of John is Jesus follows this up by talking about how he is the bread of life, and whoever eats of me will never die. That this miracle, I think, was intended to be a symbol, a picture, a metaphor, if you will. Its primary value was metaphorical, to be a metaphor for the universal scope of the benefit that comes from acknowledging the authority of Jesus. That Jesus had come to accomplish something that would benefit every human being. And the way the picture he gave of that, the metaphor he gave of that, was to give life in the form of bread to every human being. I think that was Jesus' intent. But the crowd responded not to the metaphorical message, but to the literal reality. Feed me. Feed me. What happens in John 6 is they come along saying, Jesus, we kind of liked that time when you fed us all. Think you could do that again, in effect? And Jesus' response was, no. And then he says some really weird stuff about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and just gets bizarre on them. And at the end of that account, John says, and many people began to depart from him at that point. So Jesus has given this message metaphorically through this miracle. The people have responded short-sightedly and wrong-headedly to that, want to make him king, which was not the result that Jesus wanted. And so Jesus has to, with his message then, needs to scare them off and bat them down again. So that's what he does in John 6. Forgot what I was going to say. Okay, it'll come to me. This seems, we are playing out this whole scenario here over and over and over again in American Christianity today. I was channel surfing last night, and there was a report on CNN, I think it was, about the church in Houston that a guy named Joel Osteen or something like that. And they're in an old, I don't know if it's a football stadium or a basketball stadium, and I don't remember how many tens of thousands of people come there every Sunday morning. We consider it a victory. We consider it a success. We consider it a real accomplishment if we can give somebody a superficial and trivial blessing to a lot of people. If we can get tens of thousands of people to get a good worship service, and have a few moments of feeling close to God, or whatever it is that people are going for, whatever the visceral response is, we consider that an incredible success. And God is blessing our ministry, and the Spirit is working, and so on and so forth. But that's exactly what happened with this miracle. This trivial blessing that got people all excited enough to make him king, instead of the profound and deep blessing that Jesus intends to give to mankind that isn't even interesting to most people. It's not marketable. It's not something that gets people excited. So we're seeing this played out over and over and over again. When I was in Africa, Benny Hinn, if you know who that is, he's a televangelist on one of those stations. He was described to me so I could identify him. He's the televangelist with the hairdo like an aircraft carrier. He was in Nigeria just weeks before I went to Zambia. And when he was in Nigeria, he was expecting crowds of a million people at some soccer stadium or something. He was expecting crowds of a million people, and he only had crowds of 250,000 to 300,000 people. And after 3 or 4 days of this low turnout of 250 or 300,000 people, after 3 or 4 days of this low turnout, he chewed out the whole crowd and the supporters and everybody from the podium, from the platform, and told them there's no way he was going to pay for this trip. They were going to have to pay for every last red cent of this trip because they hadn't done their job and got out all a million people. I don't know. This reminds me of that somehow. you make the connection. But the fact that you could have a profound impact on a few people's lives is just not interesting to us. That's not how we define success. That's not how we look at this. But that, I think, is exactly how Jesus looked at this. But there's something in the human heart that loves superficiality. We love just some kind of visceral something to be the benefit that comes to me. We don't want life transformation. We don't want change. We don't want security of everlasting existence in the kingdom of God. All that stuff just seems boring and remote and abstract to us. What we want is to feel good now. And that's how these people are responding to what Jesus is offering them. So that confronts us all with a crucial question. Am I interested? Am I actually personally interested in the blessing that Jesus is promising me? He's not promising me what I want, what I'm naturally attracted to. He's promising me that I can go through this life and be disappointed and experience the futility of this life and experience the emptiness of this life and experience grief and experience tragedy and experience sorrow and go up and down all over the place in this life. But there will await for me an existence in another time, in another place, in another age, in the kingdom that's coming. That's what he's promising me. And the question that confronts each and every one of us is that good enough for me? Do I want that? Am I willing to put up with all the junk and garbage and stuff and tears down here in order to one day enter into that blessing that's to come, eternal life that's to come? Most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, the answer to that is no, I'm not. That's frankly not interesting to me. If Jesus isn't going to come and make my life better now, then what good is he? I've actually heard people say that over and over and over again, and it just sends chills up my spine, because the truth of the matter is he's not promising me anything better than that. He's not promising that this life is going to be a lot of fun. He's promising me that I'm going to be rightly related to my Creator, and that those who are rightly related to the Creator have a radically, significantly different destiny in the age to come than those who are not rightly related to the Creator. That's what he's promising me. He's promising me that he will be the bread of life, not that he will give me a constant supply of bread. That's what he's promising me. If that's not interesting, then I don't belong to him. I'm not his child. So out of this miracle comes that important question that all of us need to face into. Are we like the superficial crowd that is responding to Jesus? Are we interested in bread, or are we interested in the bread of life that Jesus himself is? Another way of putting it, we have to come to grips with the fact that our faith does not center in me. Our faith centers in God. I'm not a Christian because I'm seeking to find meaning and purpose and substance for my life on my terms. I find my meaning, my purpose, and my substance in this life in seeing and respecting the centrality of God in the universe. When I'm put in my place, then I have my meaning and purpose. But my place is to be merely a creature who respects and honors the centrality of God. That is really hard. I mean, that tests us to the core of who we are, because everything in us believes to the core of my being that I need to be in the center, that this needs to revolve around me, that Jesus is there to bless me, Jesus is there to save me, Jesus is there to make my life go better, and that's what this is really all about. But in fact, what we need to come to terms with is this is really all about me being a prop in the drama that the author of all reality is bringing forth, bringing into being. Now, that may sound demeaning, but it's ultimately not. To be a prop in the Creator's drama, in the narrative that he is imagining into existence, is creating into existence, is the most significant thing that we possibly could be. And it's the truth. It's reality. That's what this is all about. But I have to have the eyes to see that. I have to have a mind that is willing to wrap itself around that idea and be content with that and settle with that. And when I do that, then I can come to recognize who I am and what my true significance is. When I lose sight of that, I live a different kind of life. I'm defensive. I'm self-protective. I'm grasping. I'm acquisitive. I need to have things. I need to hold them to myself and protect them. I dare not lose them because that's life itself to me. That's what gives my life meaning and significance and purpose. And yet it's so contrary to what we see Jesus saying to us over and over and over and over again, where in so many words he's saying, let go of that stuff. It's not important. It doesn't matter. Let go. Don't grasp it. And I know my immediate response is always, but that's not realistic. I mean, I just can't go there with Jesus. Whenever he starts getting radical like that, I get nervous because it's not realistic, Jesus. I mean, if you don't grasp it, you lose it. And I just won't allow myself to hear Jesus respond, yeah, if you don't grasp it, you lose it. And he would also add, and if you do grasp it, you lose it. I mean, it's not there to be had. It's not there to be kept. It's not there to be kept safe. You can't possibly keep it safe. If God wants to take it out of your hands, you can pry it out of your hands. It's not yours. My life is about simply allowing the will of God to unfold, whatever that might be, however tragic that might be, however unjust that might be, whatever it is he has in store for me. There's a story that he's going to tell through my life. Am I willing to let him do that? Is the issue that all of us have to confront. And I've now gone way beyond anything this passage is talking about. But it's really actually about the next passage. But well, we're running out of time anyway, so I'll let you have at it, and we'll talk about that more next week when we actually get to the passage that talks about that. Oh, not next week. Sorry, the week after next. Okay.
Jack, I appreciate your enthusiasm on the point of self-identification in Christ. In my studies of the scripture, looking at the past and what other men have said concerning this passage, the thing that strikes me as relevant and additive to what you said is the notion that it's a that Luke is showing once again the fact that the profile of profile of Jesus as the man in terms of compassion, the mm-hmm. compassion of God, and this type of thing is relevant to his compassion he showed the Israelites in the wilderness when he mm-hmm. Gave them quail and manna. And the significant thing in the Old Testament that he tells Moses is that by doing this, they will know that I am God, or I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh. And so I see the same thing here in the recapitulation of Old Testament history, that in terms of fulfillment, that Jesus is presenting himself again, once again, not only to the masses who will benefit by the meal, but also to the 12 as they gather up the remnants, just as the Israelites gathered up the remnants for the following day, to note that there would be no manna and quail. This is what you would have. It would not spoil because it is the Sabbath. And once again, you have a picture of Christ as the Sabbath rest for the elect, who are very small by comparison to, 12 against as compared to 5,000.
Mm-hmm.
So this again shows the fact that no matter what mood we're in or where we are as Christians, we have the comfort of knowing by way of believing the word that once again the picture of Jesus as King and as Creator and as all man is there with us through the thick and the thin.
Mm-hmm.
And so to me, the absurdity of this to the world presents itself as just another evidence of the historical fact that these events occurred for our benefit and blessing in the now.
Mm-hmm. There are some very important parallels between Moses and the manna and so on and what Jesus is doing here. It seems to me there's some significant differences, though, as well. And rather than see his purpose as to recapitulate what happened to Israel in the time of Moses, I really, in the end, I decided it just makes more sense to recognize this as a unique event with important parallels. There's no question. In fact, the people in John 6, when they're trying to talk Jesus into feeding them again, they draw attention to the parallel with the manna and to Jesus. But the difference is that the Israelites were going to starve. I mean, it was life and death issue for them. If they didn't have food, they were literally going to starve in the wilderness. That doesn't seem to be the case here. He's not doing this to meet a life, to save their life. He's doing this to make a point. And the point is, as you say, God is sovereign over everything, over all. And I mean, in terms of how remarkable the event is in showing and demonstrating the authority of God, I don't think there's any question about that. I mean, this is an amazing feat that he performed here.
The situation is in terms of fulfillment, not necessarily recapitulation. By that I mean is not in terms of repeating history, but in terms of fulfilling it by showing through a unique event that the substance is still there.
Okay, yeah. Great.
You referred to us as props, and I know why you use that, because we are here at God's discretion for God's purposes. I personally think a better term would be servant,
okay.
Just because, on Tuesday when whoever volunteers builds that prop for Dave and Jeannie's thing, if it turns out to be a perfectly wonderful thing, nobody's going to praise the prop. They're going to praise the people who put it together, who designed it, and that kind of thing. Whereas our role, it's certainly to serve God's purposes, but we actually have a more active role where it will make sense to praise us for our choices, and we will be beautiful in a sense. We participated in the creation of our own beauty. Of course, God is the one who actually made that happen, but it just seemed that prop was
Amen.
Not a great term.
Yea, verily. I stand corrected.
Oh, I didn't mean to correct you. Just
no, that's a good point.
One thing you said at the very beginning, and maybe you're going to talk about this the next time you teach, but you talked about Jesus all of a sudden maybe realizing the kingdom wasn't going to happen now, which suggested to me that you're thinking of Jesus' understanding of the kingdom as evolving, that maybe he didn't have the big picture. And that kind of makes sense with what talks about the boy Jesus growing in wisdom and age and grace. So if you don't want to deal with that now, I'm encouraging you to talk about that.
Yeah, I don't have any convictions about that at this point. I don't know whether he shifts his focus because he has reached a new level of understanding or for some other reason. I don't know the answer to that. On the one hand, it would seem, you have John himself saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the earth." Well, if John knew that, I think Jesus knew that as well. So what did he think was going to happen? I don't know. I was pondering that last night, but to try to get into the psychology of Jesus and try to understand it how did it look to him, and what did he think, how did he think it was supposed to play out? And I just don't know the answer to that.
So. I have a little minor question here. On the very end when you were talking about, you said that my life is about allowing the will of God to unfold. And I know what you meant, but that word allow to me, I have difficulty with it because of my past of how I used that in my life. Kind of like I was in control.
Okay. But you gave up control for God.
That's... And it was my job to decide whether or not God's will is going to happen. So if we don't allow God's will to unfold, God's will unfolds.
Right.
Can you... But allow is a good word there.
Right. So it has to do what... I'm using it not because, as you know, not because I believe we can resist the will of God. Of course we can't resist the will of God. God's will is going to be accomplished no matter what. Whether I, in my internal disposition toward it, want it or don't want it, God's will is still going to be done. What I meant by allow is that internal disposition. How am I perceiving? How am I thinking about? What value am I placing on the accomplishment of the will of God? If I resign myself to the will of God, I might be smart, but I'm not spiritual. And what I mean by that is I might intellectually recognize there's no use resisting it because God's will is going to be done anyway, but there's no virtue in that for me to resign myself to the will of God because...
Even the demons do that.
Because why?
Even the demons.
Yeah, because even the demons have to do that. But... Where it's a question of my faith and my character, my love of God, my knowledge of God, and being a manifestation of that, comes in, am I a person who has finally come to see that whatever God's will is good, and therefore it's something I want, even if it costs me, even if it's uncomfortable, even if I die? The next passage is going to talk about that. If it means my death, is it still something that I want because I have really become convinced that what God wants to accomplish in his creation is a good thing, and I want the good thing that he wants to accomplish to be done? And that I was rather sloppy in calling that allow, but that's what I meant.
If you answered this, I missed it. Why is it that Jesus tells the disciples to... He says, you feed them.
I think, what I don't think he's saying is that he thinks that they should figure out that he's going to multiply bread and fish. I don't think that's realistic. I think it's just his way of provoking them into coming to a profound appreciation of how absurd that would be, how impossible that would be, so that when he does the absurd and does the impossible, it's all the more meaningful and striking to them. So it's just a way of provoking them into appreciating the kind of impossibility of the situation. Do you have another idea?
Not yet.
Okay.
One more?
Sure.
This crowd sounds to me like the descriptions of those people in the French Revolution who would, someone would stand up and say, I can feed you. Okay, you're the leader. And as soon as they ran out of food, some guy comes up, oh, I can feed you. Okay, you're our leader. Were they really that fickle? Was this a people so desperate for food that as soon as someone says, you'll never go hungry again, or at least you won't go hungry for a while, then we'll make you king? But the day you don't have bread, we'll tear you down and put the next guy up there that will give us bread.
Well, I don't know. I mean, there was a lot of poverty. One of the things that was very interesting in Africa is Zambia is very rich in natural resources, but it's a very impoverished country. Natural resources don't translate into wealth automatically. It takes infrastructure. It takes a certain worldview. It takes a certain perspective on what you are to do with the natural resources, and that gets shaped culturally and by education and by all kinds of things. So the issue is not, was the food available necessarily? The issue is, I mean, there was food being sold on the streets, and yet some of the people who were students there ate one meal a day, and that's the meal a day that we provided them, that the church in Southern California provided them by buying a meal at a restaurant for them that day. And if it hadn't been for that, they probably wouldn't have eaten that day. But there's food on the street, but they don't have the money to pay for it. So I don't understand economics, but I mean, economics is a very baffling, mysterious thing to me. But you can have stuff available and still not have it available to you. So I think there were, I think there was poverty in this, in Galilee at this time, significant poverty. So the idea, but even in our day and age, unless you don't like seafood, somebody who could literally, without limit, multiply fish for you, and you would always have a ready supply of fish no matter what, I mean, that's pretty compelling. So I don't know. Yeah, I mean, not only were they that shallow, but I think we would be that shallow.
Jack, I got one more question real quick.
Yeah.
Maybe I'm confused here, but I don't see anything wrong with about having seeing significance in someone meeting my physical need. God hardwired us to experience love through having physical drives being met. And I, it almost sounds like you're talking about love in the metaphorical sense at the expense of the physical needs that we have. And I think there's a tendency in the church to see love in that fashion, or kind of the spiritual physical chasm. But too often, and if we are to be the love of God on earth, doesn't it make sense that to? I'm sorting this out, but.
Well, I'm not suggesting there's anything wrong with meeting physical needs or for Jesus to have met their physical needs. There's nothing wrong with them to have responded positively to having their physical needs met. I'm not suggesting any of that's wrong. What's wrong is to be impressed with that and be taken by that without being taken by the other. It's the priority there. That's what was wrong. That's what was shallow of them. Because as he's going to point out in the next passage, next paragraph in Luke, the problem with having your physical needs met is the people who have their physical needs met die. The fact of the matter is there's nothing that we can gain, nothing we can have or acquire in this world that can buy our soul in the end. So if you gain the whole world but lose your soul, Jesus says, so that our priority needs to be rightly related to God so that my soul is saved, my soul is preserved. That has to be our priority. Beyond that, to meet our physical needs is only rational and appropriate and human. I mean, I think you're absolutely right about that. Okay, I need to let you go. Thank you.